Today we're going to be continuing on in our series in Acts. We're going to be moving on to chapter 12. We're only going to be going through verses 1 through 8. And I was talking to Don today, and I, you know, a lot of times I'll look at the chapter that we're about to go into, and I'm like, well, this is a quick chapter. We could just run through this real quick. And God's like, yeah, no, we're not. You're only going to get through 8 verses today. And I'm like, well, okay, I guess that's what we'll do. But as we continue on, we're going to see a shift. So what we've seen so far is the church have success after success after success. And the world's not going to like that. So now we're going to see a shift in what's happening. But before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll review what we've been talking about. Holy Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings that you are for us. We thank you that you are for us so much that you want us to know you, so you gave us your word. Help us, Father, to learn from it, to not just hear it, but be doers of your word, and guide this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last week we talked about, speaking of finding favor, we talked about how no matter what we do, we need to seek the hand of the Lord and what it is that he's called us to do. Because we could come up with all kinds of ideas to try to accomplish whatever it is that we think God wants us to accomplish. And it's not going to do us any good unless God is specifically in it and God is the one telling us to do this. We need to remember that we have to rely on God himself to bring people in. We're just the vessel. We just have the Holy Spirit within us. It's not because you and I are great speakers or we're extremely persuasive. It's all about his will and his way and him bringing people in. And another thing is we need to be a church that's not known for anything other than the grace of God. We looked at last week how Barnabas in Antioch saw the grace of God so evident upon that church that he was encouraged and then in turn taught and encouraged the church. Okay, it's not about, you know, we have great technology in this church, we've got all of this stuff, but we cannot be known for anything other than being called by God and having the grace of God upon us. That's the only way that people are authentically going to come to Jesus. Amen. Because the covenant, and we learn this, that the covenant that binds us is stronger than any other denominational or cultural difference, or even an address difference. We looked at last week how the Jerusalem church was going through a hard time, and so the Antioch church, without hesitation, along with all the other churches, started sending aid to them. We need to get out of the mindset that, oh, well, we're the Antioch church and you're the Jerusalem church, so your problems are the Jerusalem church problems, and it sucks to be you. Good luck. We need to be about that we are one church, one body, serving one Lord and one God with the same exact Holy Spirit that's here today as it is at Life Church or the Point Church or Mountain View or wherever it is, because we are one church. The only difference is there's an address change. And maybe, you know, the service starts at 11 instead of 10:30. And that's it. And we need to remember and be about that, because the church is stronger together. Jesus specifically prayed that his followers be one as he and the Father are one. And if we're followers of Christ, then we need to be about his commands. So today we're going to continue on, and we're going to see the ugly side of things. We're going to see a problem now, because the church has had success, and now some people are not going to like it. Acts chapter 12, 1 through 4. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So again, we've seen this explosion of the gospel within all of these particular regions. The disciples are spreading further and further out, and more people are coming to Christ, even Gentiles. The Holy Spirit's fallen upon Gentiles. And now we see the enemy try to use a very powerful man to attack the church and try to destroy it. This is Herod Agrippa I. This is grandson of Herod the Great, the one who plotted to kill Jesus at his birth. He's also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had a part in the trial that led to Jesus' crucifixion. This is a family that has a history of opposing everything about Jesus' very birth to now all the way up to his followers after his resurrection. And it seems worst of all that Herod's motives are purely political. He's only in it to gain favor from the people and to get more power. I read a commentary this week, and it said something that though both sides were wrong, at least Saul and his persecution of the church was actually genuine. Saul's persecution of the church came from sincere belief that he was actually doing God's work. He was a true believer, and he saw the church as a threat to the one true God. At least Saul truly believed, even though it was misguided and, of course, still wrong, he truly thought he was following God, as opposed to Herod, who had no convictions of his actions at all, except to manipulate people, to maintain and gain more political favor, and just appear to be a pious, God-following Jew. And so he raises his hand against the church and first kills James, the brother of John. This is one of the sons of thunder. This is the very first apostle that actually gets killed. Now we've had Stephen, who was a disciple, he's a follower of Christ. He was the first Christian to be martyred. But this is the difference. This is James. This is an apostle. This was one of the original 12. And now he's been killed. Because before this completely got rid of the idea that somehow the apostles were supernaturally untouchable. We've had Peter escape from prison. We've had all of these other things. But the 12 apostles have always remained until now. But again, this is one of God's way of showing that no one is immune to persecution. And when he says it's your time to go, when he says you've accomplished whatever it is you've accomplished, then that's what needs to be. Because what we'll see later on is we'll see James, who was killed, but Peter saved. And a lot of times people go, well, why is that? Why didn't he save James and Peter? Well, because James' mission was over. And maybe his death was according to God's will. But Peter's life wasn't over yet. His work wasn't done yet. But no one is immune to persecution. Look at 2 Timothy 3:12-14. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them from. So I hate to tell you this, this isn't a prosperity gospel kind of church. Sorry, God is not going to give you everything you want simply because you... He's not going to give you a Bentley. He's not going to give you $1 million. If you just buy my holy water and spread it on your wallet... No, I'm just kidding. Being a Christian is not for the faint of heart. You have to make a decision a lot of times. Because we can't be a step in the world, and then a step with Jesus. It specifically says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Every single one of the apostles, save for John, was suffered and killed for their faith. That is what our history is. They were crucified, they were skinned alive, they were beheaded, they were burned, they were driven through with a spear, they were stoned, they were even thrown off a cliff and drowned. That's our history. Sorry, Joel Osteen, apparently you're out of a job now. Where he gets what he gets from. This is where we come from. Even John himself, though unsuccessfully, they even tried to boil him to death. And they stopped because as he was in the pot being boiled, he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel. And it even says that men will continue to do this, and it will get worse. But at no point ever say that we should stop. We should never be about huddling down in a shelter and waiting for Christ's return. Okay, the church is not a bomb shelter where we await fallout. The church is a military base as we then get sent out. We are equipped. We get everything we need here and then go out in the world and do whatever it is that God's called us to do. This is never a bomb shelter. It specifically says to continue on in the things that we've learned and remember where we learned them from. Again, specifically, these men gave their lives for this. The only time we are to stop doing the work of God is when you hear the trumpets and see Jesus coming back. That's the only time you get to retire. And I don't know about you, but I haven't seen that yet. And I'm fairly certain everybody will know when that happens. And it could be in the next 2 seconds, or it could be 150 years from now. I have no idea. But don't stop preaching the gospel until he comes back, or until God sends you home. So just because James was killed for the sake of Christ did not put a stop to anything God called the church to do. We need to have this mindset that if we belong to Jesus, there's going to be some level of hostility that we get from the world, whether it's large or small. As a matter of fact, according to 2 Timothy, if we face any kind of persecution, it actually means we're on the right track. Because if the enemy is leaving you alone, then you're doing something wrong. One of the worst things the enemy tries to do is give us a comfortable life. Leave him be. Their faith is lukewarm, and so they're doing the enemy's job. This is one of the top tactics, in my opinion, that is used on Christians in this country today. Because I've noticed, as a pastor specifically, that persecution typically develops actually from our own and kind of from within rather than outside sources like we see now. One of the things this week, I watched, I don't know if anybody else has seen this, but there's a documentary on Jerry Falwell Jr. and his downfall. He was the very successful president. He was the son of Jerry Falwell, who started Liberty University, major pastor, all of these different things. And it specifically showed that he and his wife put on this persona of these good, godly Christian people. And yet behind the scenes, in their richness and in their indulgences, they led a life of drunkenness and debauchery and sexual immorality and just blatant inappropriateness. And the problem is, as soon as that came out, everyone outside of Christianity was able to say, look how hypocritical every single Christian is. All those pastors, all they want is money. You see, Christianity in this country is actually big business. It's a multi-billion dollar industry, which is very sad to say. So it's really easy just to, you know, in churches and corporations and all of the entertainment and industry, it's really easy just to make sure the brand looks good. Make sure your public image is pristine, but on the inside, you're spiritually dead and rotting. See, in this country, we think that success means that you're a part of that multi-billion dollar industry. But in fact, there's been countless people who've gotten out of that and said it's as useless and dead as the entertainment business in the world. It's just as bad. Because Christ isn't in it. We can have a worldly success and have no spiritual good to give to the world. And I will also emphasize this, because this happens quite a bit, that it does not mean we excuse any poor behavior on our part and place it under, oh, I'm just being persecuted. Because in 1 Peter, it specifically says that it's better to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. So in other words, church, as a Christian, don't act like a complete jerk. And then when you suffer the consequences of acting like a jerk, go, oh, they just hate me because of my faith. Oh, it's because I'm a Christian. No, it's because you just yelled and screamed and cussed it out at somebody. And now you're facing the consequence of that action. And I will also say the thing, you know, we're very hypersensitive about persecution. If we're about to come across this time next month, when someone says Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, that's not persecution. Be careful with that. If someone says Happy Holidays and you feel the need to say Merry Christmas back, then do so. Don't come running out and say, oh, see, they hate Christmas, they hate Jesus because they said Happy Holidays. Be very, very careful with that. There are churches around the world, and sometimes even in this country, that are truly being persecuted. The fact that we're here now with signs specifically pointing to this building, and we do not have to worry about any government officials coming in and arresting any one of us, so far we're pretty good. So keep that in mind. That does not mean that people are still probably not going to like you because you're a Christian, or even put words in your mouths, or you're a Christian, you must hate gay people, or you're a Christian, you must be a hypocrite. It's going to happen. So keep an eye on your actions and your motives before you start throwing that P word around at everybody. James and the other apostles suffered for doing good. And now they're being targeted because at the moment, persecuting Christians was actually the popular thing to do. And now that Herod's got a taste for public approval by killing James, now he's going after Peter, which is the big guy. And here you see he's taking every precaution to make sure that Peter isn't going to go anywhere. Because again, Peter has a reputation at this point for escaping prison. He's been to prison like two or three different times. He's got more of a record than Ken at this moment. And Peter is Herod's, like, piece de resistance. He's the leader of the church. So he's got to make sure that he stays right where he is so that right at the right time, he's going to bring him out and probably kill him. So it's custom to be chained to a single guard, but Peter is locked with four of them. He's locked down. However, what he doesn't realize is that there's a group of people who decided to do the best thing that they could think of to destroy his plan specifically. Acts 12, 5 through 7. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Okay, a couple of things real quick I wanted to go over here. First of all, it says constant prayer was offered to God by the church. We need to focus on the reaction to a very bad thing happening was to immediately take it to God. They didn't even think about it. The Bible says to pray constantly. It says to not be anxious about anything and just let God know what you need. And I'm going to ask you, is this our reaction for anything that happens in our own lives today? I mean, ask yourselves, really think about this. How is your prayer life? First of all, it says to pray without ceasing. It doesn't specifically mean to constantly be on your knees and offer up hours and hours of prayer. It just means to have an open and constant communication with God in every aspect of our lives. Because here's the false mentality. Well, I guess the only thing left to do now is pray. I mean, we've tried everything else. I guess we'll pray now. The problem is, prayer is the first and best thing you should do in circumstance. There have been numerous times in my own life where I'm scared or concerned, like when white stuff is coming out of the sky. I'm like, God, help me. And I've noticed that when I start with prayer, it works out a lot better than when I end it with prayer. And when I first take it to God, as soon as I lay it down and give it to Him and put it in His hands, whatever it is, somehow doesn't seem as big as it did before I brought it to God. Now, there's a lot of devastating things. There's a lot of problems that go on. But if we start off with prayer, which shows who we're really putting our trust in. The other point here is notice in this passage it says Peter's sleeping. Now think about it. Herod had just captured and beheaded James. And though he's had miraculous escapes in the past, Peter has no guarantee that he's about to be getting out of this alive. And yet he's sound asleep, in chains, in prison, because Peter understands and trusts in the fact that God can indeed free him. But if he doesn't, Peter also has the faith of the fact that if he is to face death, that only means he will be reunited with his Lord and Savior. So it's a win-win. Either I escape prison or I get to be with Jesus. Now think about this again in your own life. Again, trust in God and let His peace take care of you. I know this is a lesson that I've learned and will continue to learn over and over again. Our goal as believers is to constantly, continuously put our so much that we can have a good night's sleep even if we're in prison. That we can sing praises to God even when we're in chains. Whatever the circumstance is. And then we see that though there's no guarantee, God does in fact send an angel. Acts 12, 7 through 8. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So again, it says here that Peter is so soundly asleep that an angel of God literally had to kick him awake. Get up. Now, here's the thing. I need to point something out, because we as modern Christians, we have a very interesting view on angels. We view them as very benevolent, loving creatures, very, very beautiful, coming to take care of us. We We have look at that picture right there. Oh, isn't that so lovely? They're sent by God to take care of us and protect us and all that stuff. I mean, who really wouldn't want to meet an angel? Except that you probably wouldn't. First of all, the majority of biblical descriptions of angels are actually terrifying. Why do you think most of them start off with by saying, "Don't be afraid"? I mean, there has to be a reason behind that. Secondly, they're completely neutral to us. You know, there's games that I play where you have to pick what's called your alignment. There's like lawful good, lawful neutral, all these different things. Angels are completely lawful neutral. Their only loyalty is to God. End of story. I mean, look at what it says. Check it out in Joshua 5, 13 through 14. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come." Keep in mind that the same creature who's now waking up Peter to save him from prison is the same creature that God sent to kill the firstborn in Egypt. All they care about is God's commands. We need to keep that in mind. The only thing that stopped an angel from killing Jewish firstborn was the blood of the lamb on the doorframe. Because it's all about God and his command. So we see this angel is doing his job, getting Peter ready, getting him up, and telling him to gird up and tie up his sandals. And this, I think, is a call for all of us within the church. We need to constantly be prepared for action. We need to live out our lives in the expectance that Christ can come at any moment. This is how Paul lived his life. Though he was wrong, he thought that Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime. He lived every single moment of every day saying, "Okay, today could be the day. It could be it. I've got to do everything I can until Jesus comes back." And it's not about living in fear. It's not, "Oh no, Jesus is coming back." It's about getting ourselves out of our lethargic state of our faith, because we have to be about something. Even Jesus specifically says this. Look at Luke 12, 35 through 37. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are the servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them." It's the old thing, Jesus is coming back, quick, look, busy. The church really needs to remember that, and I think with COVID, it made us realize that the status quo that we created just doesn't work. I think really 2 years ago, it really showed the condition of the church. Because it showed that when our normalcy went away, when our creature comforts went away, many people fell away, many showed lack of spiritual maturity, spiritual discipline, and it really, I hope, will awaken the church to realize that instead of the things that we've created Christianity to be, we need to go back to what originally God had planned for us. Because the Christianity we created was easily burst with one issue. Authentic Christianity will sustain you through problems. Look at what authentic Christianity got through with the apostles and the disciples in the first century. persecution, arresting, death, running for their lives, being chased out of town, whole towns. But they had an authentic Christianity that compelled them to go forward. They had the Holy Spirit within them. Because I don't know what it's going to look like, but things can and will get tough. And when things start hitting the fan, there's only one real Jesus that's going to get us through it. And we all need to make sure we're following him. We as a church need to wake up and be prepared. I don't know if we're going to be living in the end times or not. I have no idea. I've never been that kind of pastor. I am not smart enough to know if we're in the end times or not. But I know we're closer than we were 5 seconds ago. I know that the world will persecute the church until Jesus comes back. And if and when actual horrible persecution hits this country, we need to be prepared for it. Make sure we're not creating a Christianity that can't get it. See, no one expected things to happen like it did in 2020. I shared something with my former pastor, and I was like, remember those days? Something about 2020 and all the craziness, COVID, George Floyd, political unrest, all this stuff. And he's like, I'd rather not remember. I go, I don't blame you. But no one expected things like that to happen. And it started to realize the condition of our faith because of it, though. And with guys like Peter, I'm sure none of them expected to live their lives the way that they did. You know, after Jesus' crucifixion, a lot of them went back to their old lives. Peter started fishing again. Peter could have easily went back, gone fishing, lived the rest of his life, a normal, comfortable, regular Jewish guy, and said, wow, that was a weird 3 years. Instead, they found themselves at the wrong end of a lot of bad and powerful people simply for their faith in Christ. And that faith was tempered and tested over and over again until it ended with them giving their lives for that faith. They endured persecution, imprisonment, torture, ostracization, only because their faith was literally rooted in the truth. And their faith wasn't shaken. Their work wasn't hindered because Peter was saved from death in this instant, but James wasn't, because they knew their lives specifically belonged to God. They submitted themselves to his will, to the point where they put down their lives and said, take it if you want, God. But if it is your will for me to continue on, help me to live your life according to your way. See, church, this is what we need to get back to. Because God is in the same business he was in 2,000 years ago as he was today. He will be in the same business until Jesus comes back. So again, I say, we need to be about our Father's business. We can have a lot of busy work. I was talking to someone today. We can have a lot of busy work to make us feel like we're accomplishing something. But the only thing that's going to last is our Father's business, our Father's work. It's not going to be how many you go to or how many people were in your church at the end of everything. It was, did you follow and obey me and put your trust solely in Christ Jesus? So again, church, finishing up, all of us should be prepared for some level of persecution. All of us. It's a natural part to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. I hate to break it to you, not everybody's going to like you. Not even the apostles were immune to this fact. Remember that prayer should be the first thing that you do, not the last. Because that is the key to anything that we do. Seek and pray to God. Strive to have the same faith that Peter did when he slept soundly in a prison waiting to be put to death. And always be prepared. gird yourselves and tie your shoes. God wants the church awake and ready for action. Satan wants us comfortable and sleepy, so we're ineffective in the world. And I don't know about you, but I would rather follow God in his way than follow Satan to hell. So let's be about our Father's business. Our last verse as the worship team comes forward. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us and lead us with genuine faith and understanding of who you are. Help us, Father, to realize not only that, but realize that who we are in you and what it is our role is within this world. The fact that you save us and then don't immediately take us up into heaven means that there's something for us to do on this earth. Help us, Father, to immediately turn to you for anything and everything that happens as we continue to follow you. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your strength, and for your power that we can rely on every single time because you are faithful and holy. We ask you, Father, to help us live our lives glorifying you, honoring you, that as we are tested in our faith, that we are persevering and continuing in it, and that we realize that if we go through a hard time, it's not because we're being punished, it's because we're being refined. So I ask you, Father, to refine us so that we can be effective tools in your kingdom. In Jesus' holy name, amen.